Father, as we come to the conclusion of the book of Acts in our study this morning, we realize we have been witnessing the continuing testimony of the greatest story ever told. And you're not done telling the story. You are still enfolding men and women into your church. And you are still populating heaven through the redeeming power of the Holy Spirit. And if that weren't enough, to realize that you choose to use us as instruments in somebody else's story. It is humbling. It is awe-inspiring. And we are grateful to simply be part of it. So, Father, I pray that you would speak clearly and passionately to our hearts, that we might see our place in your redemptive purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether it's a TV show or a movie that is in anticipation of its sequel, or maybe book number one in a series, we all know the tension of a cliffhanger. You might feel, after we read the last of the book of Acts this morning, that we're in the middle of a cliffhanger. It started many, many weeks ago, many months ago, as we entered into the last segment of the book of Acts. You remember way back in Acts chapter 21, Paul was seized in the temple as he was worshiping there by a band of Jews who sought to kill him. And while they were in the throes of kicking him and beating him with the intent of taking his life, the Roman commander Lysias rescued Paul just in the nick of time. He sought to extract information from the crowd as to what was going on and why this was happening. But he got nowhere, and so he prepared to flog Paul and beat him to a bloody pulp if necessary in order to get the truth out of this man. And as he prepared to do so, it was only because Paul identified himself as a Roman citizen that he was spared that flogging. So Lysias took him before the Sanhedrin in order to get to the bottom of why they were so angry at this man, when again Lysias had to rescue Paul from their clutches. And then there was a group of terrorists, Jews that sought to take his life as Paul was traveling. Again, Lysias came to his rescue and spared him from certain death. And you remember, Paul went through a series of trials, first with Governor Felix, and then with Governor Festus, and then before King Agrippa himself. And he got no sense of justice there. Then he appealed to Caesar himself. On his way, he was sent. The Lord rescued him from the storm, and then the shipwreck, and then the serpent. You remember that venomous snake that hung from his hand? The villagers, the people on the island of Malta, knew that particular snake. It hanged on his hand long enough for them to see, as the fire was dancing around, they saw what kind of snake it was. And yet, he suffered no ill effects. And finally, 6 months after leaving Caesarea, he walked into the city of Rome. Last week, we looked at the at the account of what happened when Paul first entered the city. He called the Jewish leaders around him, and there was a mixed response. Those who embraced Jesus as the Messiah and those who did not. And then we come to the last two verses of Acts chapter 28. And they read this way, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." And then there's a period. And then Dr. Luke put down his pen and he closed the back cover. He was done. What do you mean he's done? I mean, if this had been a novel, you would have been tempted to go down to Barnes & Noble and either buy the sequel or demand your money back. Where's the end of the story? What happened to the hero? He went to Rome in order to stand before the emperor. Did he or did he not? He doesn't tell us. What's wrong with this picture? But you know, the good Dr. Luke accomplished everything he purposed to write. Not one word was missing. Not one story was left untold. Because this is volume 2. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is the Acts of the Apostles. Did you know that this Gentile doctor wrote more words included in the New Testament than anybody else? He wrote more than Paul did himself? All of what Luke wrote and included in the New Testament had to do with mission. One particular mission. 2/5 of the Gospel of Luke record Jesus' travel to Jerusalem. 1/3 of the book of Acts records Paul's travel to Rome. All of it had to do with that one mission. Jesus traveled to Jerusalem in order to die, in order to win the redemption of his people. Paul traveled to Rome, taking the gospel of Christ from the holy city, Jerusalem, to the mistress of the world, Rome herself. That one mission was to bring redemption to this globe. Christ was the one who won that redemption. Paul was one, a notable one, the most famous one, maybe the most capable, the most brilliant one, but he was but one who took that message to the ends of the earth. Here's the theme of the book of Acts. In this book, Luke describes the church's obedience to Jesus' command to be his witnesses by the empowering Holy Spirit. You see, the book of Acts is not a biography about Paul. Now, there are lots of questions that we have about Paul and his life. That's beyond Luke's scope. His purpose is to talk about the mission and to describe the church's obedience to the Lord's command to be his witnesses by the empowering Holy Spirit. And the verses, that is the outline of the book of Acts, shows how this theme is fleshed out. Here's an outline. First, we talk about how the gospel, the believers were witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Luke accomplished exactly what he wanted to accomplish with this book. Now, in your notes, I put the different progress verses that Luke includes in the book of Acts. You might want to follow along with me as I read these. These show how the gospel progresses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Chapter 19, verse 21. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Well, I read the wrong verse, and I put it in your notes incorrectly, which is why I got turned around. Verse 20 is what we need in verse chapter 19. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then the last one, text I already read for you from the last two verses, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. We see this ever-increasing spread of the gospel message. We see the story of God's redemption being written, not only accomplished in Christ, but being written on the lives of His people. Wycliffe Bible Translators, a ministry most of you have at least heard of, has a goal of by 2025, having at least a portion of the scripture translated in every language on the planet. And they're on target. That's the first time in the history of mankind that we have come to that particular kind of juncture. Now, the entire Bible will not be written in every language, but we're making that kind of progress. Nevertheless, we still have ends of the earth that must be reached. There are people in our neighborhoods, let alone in Central Africa or in Central America or in Southeast Asia, that have not heard about Christ. So even though we are making progress, there is still so much to be done. The story, my friend, is still being written. We are still called to be His witnesses of the risen Christ. But the question still lingers here. What did happen to the Apostle Paul? Let's deal with that before we get to our text this morning at the end of chapter 28. We find here in chapter 28 that he was for 2 years in Rome. Now remember, Paul was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And then it took him about 6 months of travel to get from Caesarea to Rome. And then he had 2 years of being incarcerated, under house arrest in Rome. Now he had a great deal of freedom while he was there in Rome during this time. Nevertheless, he was still chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. You have in your notes a map. It is salmon colored, and that is this without the color. These are the life and the letters of the Apostle Paul. First missionary journey, Paul wrote one letter, Book of Galatians. Second missionary journey, Paul wrote two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Third missionary journey, Paul wrote three letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans. If we call his trip to Rome a fourth missionary journey, which I'm taking the liberty to do, he wrote four letters. We call these the prison epistles, obviously, because of his imprisonment. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written at the same time. And they were all delivered to the same part of the country, to Asia Minor, to Ephesus and Colossae. It would be like from sending Paul to, Tychicus was the one who carried the letters. Paul sent him from Rome, while he was sitting in Rome, with these letters to these three locations. And it would be like somebody sending someone from Washington, D.C., carrying a letter to Portland and one to Salem. Okay, so they went to roughly the same part of geography. And the fourth letter, Philippians, went to a completely different part of the Roman world in Macedonia, carried by another person, but we don't know who that is. But there's still other parts of this life and letters that haven't been revealed, talked about yet, and that it has to do with the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We don't know all of what happened with the Apostle Paul, but early church tradition from the church fathers Clement through Eusebius tell us that Paul had two imprisonments. Now, we don't get that from the book of Acts. We know that he's in prison, but then Luke just leaves it there. We don't know if he was exonerated, if he ever stood before the emperor. Quite possibly, the reason for Paul's two-year imprisonment is that the Romans were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for Paul's accusers to show up. In the Romans' judicial system, the accusers had to present charges to the accused before the judge. So if you had one of those three parts missing, you neither had a triangle nor a trial. So Paul was there, the accused, the judge was there, the emperor, but the accusers were not. So it may very well have been that Paul won his case by default and was subsequently released. We don't know that for absolute positive. We don't have scriptural proof of that per se, but there are scriptural evidences that lead us to believe Paul did not, or Paul was released. He did not stay and die in Rome during this first imprisonment. We think there were two. Let me show you one passage of scripture that points us in that direction. If you look at 2 Timothy, verse 20 of chapter 4. Second Timothy 4:20. It says this at the end of the verse. Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Remember where Miletus was? Off of the it's on the western coast of present-day Turkey. It's very close to Ephesus. That's where Paul met the elders of Ephesus as he was traveling at the end of his third missionary journey to Jerusalem. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, we find out that Trophimus is with Paul in Corinth. Trophimus was a Gentile convert from Ephesus. He's with Paul at the end of in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, and he is traveling with the Apostle Paul, representing Ephesus in the gift by the Ephesian or Gentile churches to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Trophimus is one of many that's listed there in chapter 20. They travel together. Trophimus is with Paul in Miletus as Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. But this verse in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, does not refer to that time, because Trophimus travels with Paul on to Jerusalem. It was the same guy, Trophimus, that some Ephesian Jews spotted on the streets in Jerusalem. And they assumed, incorrectly, that Paul brought Trophimus into the temple. That is what prompted the initial riot by the Jews against Paul that led to his imprisonment in Caesarea. And Trophimus was the one identified as being the one who started all of this. So Trophimus was with Paul in Miletus, but then he left with Paul and was with Paul in Jerusalem. Now, what happened to him in that two-year period of time while Paul is incarcerated in Caesarea, we have no knowledge. But then Paul leaves from Caesarea and travels to Rome. Now, you'll remember this map where I showed how Paul, on his way to Rome, traveled from city to city. He went to Myra, from Sidon, and from there he was in Caesarea. And then he traveled over here to Cnidus, and then down to Fair Havens on the island of Crete. Remember that? Here's Miletus. He never went to Miletus. They never stopped in that particular port. Okay, so Trophimus is with Paul when he first is in Miletus, and then they went down to Jerusalem. Okay, so Paul is now traveling under arrest, so he's chained to a Roman guard, and he arrives in Rome. Hasn't left Rome. And now we read these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. How did that happen? He had to have been released from his first Roman imprisonment. Okay? If that's the case, let's assume it is for right now. What else might we know about the Apostle Paul and his whereabouts after his release? Well, there are many things that we don't know, but we could look at 1 Timothy a handful of places, and we would know that not only was he in Miletus, but he was also with Timothy in Ephesus. We know from the book of Titus that he was in Nicopolis. If you know your Western civilization, you'll know the significance of Actium, which is right across the bay from Nicopolis. We don't know for certain, but we are suspicious that possibly after Paul was released, he was able to fulfill his lifelong dream of being able to go to Spain. He wrote to the church in Rome that he wanted them to send him on to Spain. A geographer by the name of Barry Beitzel estimates that if all of these things are true, that Paul traveled some 2,350 miles after his first imprisonment throughout the Mediterranean world. Now, we don't have a specific chronology of he went here, and then he went here, and then he went here. So some of this is guessing on our part, but it is within the realm of possibility. It is very plausible that the Apostle Paul traveled to these places and maybe many others during this estimated 4 or 5 years between his first imprisonment and release and his second imprisonment. Now, church history tells us that Paul was imprisoned in Rome and killed there. Because he was a Roman citizen, he was not subjected to some horrendous method of execution. He was beheaded. If you travel to Rome, you will have the opportunity of going to see the place where some people think Paul lived out his last days, maybe last months, prior to his execution. It's called the Mamertine Prison, that's right off, within footsteps, of the famous Roman Forum. Here's one of the arches at one end of the Forum, and here's the entrance to the Mamertine Prison. You can see how close it is. The Mamertine Prison was originally constructed to be a cistern, to hold water. Now you can walk in, for a fee of course, and stand inside this cistern, which was a prison cell. You can see how low the ceiling is. I want you to look right above this gentleman's head right here to this opening. Let me zoom in there. This is how a person who was imprisoned here was dropped, literally, into this cavern awaiting execution. This is how they fed them, by dropping in morsels of food. Some people died while they were here in this prison, and this is how your body was disposed of. That little hole leads to a little drainage ditch that eventually ends up in the Tiber River. Paul died a martyr's death in the city of Rome. The word martyr in our English language comes from the Greek word martyreo. We just have transliterated the word into English, but the Greek word denotes nothing of death. When we think of a martyr, we think of a person who dies for their faith. But the Greek word martyreo means simply to witness. And it came to be that in the first century church, under very difficult and pressing circumstances, the witness of believers was so strong and so consistent and so vibrant that they often died for their faith. And so now the word witness was tied to a person witnessing unto their dying breath, which is what happened to the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Think of that hole in the floor in that prison. I wonder if he was thinking about there was a shelf built into that cistern where some scholars think that Paul might have penned this letter to Timothy just before his execution. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And so he died. But the message continues. The mission continues. And even to this generation, the message is still alive. The story is still being written. And God is pleased to use us in the process. Back to our text. Acts chapter 28. We're dialing back the clock, if you will. Paul is alive again. He is still alive at this point. And Luke tells us that he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. Now, I'm sure that there were offerings taken by the church in Rome that helped pay on occasion for his rent, for his food. I'm sure that there were many people that were eager to serve the Apostle Paul in that way. But knowing Paul as we do, I wouldn't be surprised at all if he deferred some of that money to other needs and on occasion brought in canvas. And while his hand was chained to a Roman soldier, sewed tents in order to sell them, in order to support himself. But regardless of how he rented his own quarters, the more important part of that verse follows. "And was welcoming all who came to him." Paul never missed an opportunity. Whenever someone came, he spoke. Wherever they were from, he spoke to them. To whomever he spoke, he was quick to open his mouth. So great was his love for the Savior. So grateful was he for the work of the Savior on his behalf, that he eagerly took every opportunity, seized every opportunity to speak of the Lord. My friends, is that your longing? Is that your love? All of us have things that we love to talk about. Some love to talk about the newest and the latest gadgets. Some love to talk about sports. Some love to talk about cars, other projects that they're working on. Some love to talk about the best recipe that I've ever come across. Do you love the Lord so much that you long to talk about Him with whomever you come across? Is there such a life and a fire in you about the Lord that you seize every opportunity that comes your way? Paul did. He stands as an example to us of one who consistently sought to testify to the person and the work of Christ. And then verse 31 tells us what he talked about. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we just read that in chapter 28, verse 23, last week. He was testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. With great consistency, Paul was talking about the rule of Christ, the reign of the King, and he identified who he was as the Lord and the Master and the Savior of life. That was what he talked about. And then at the end of verse 31, last two words in the Greek language say that he was talking about the King, talking about the kingdom with all openness, unhindered. Let me look for just a moment at that word translated with all openness. I want you to turn with me back to Acts chapter 4. We find the same Greek word three times in this particular chapter, twice translated with confidence, once translated with boldness. The Greek word largely means openly, publicly, letting anyone who has ears hear. But it means more than that. There is a confidence in this open, public proclamation. There is a boldness in this proclamation. Earlier in Acts chapter 4, Peter and Paul are imprisoned and interrogated by the Sanhedrin because they dared heal a man lame from birth in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So the Sanhedrin called them to account, demanded that they stop talking about this Jesus, and Peter with all boldness, openly, publicly, confidently spoke of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And then after speaking boldly, he asked the believers to pray that he be more bold. Verse 29 of chapter 4. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. There's the word first time. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they gathered together, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. There it is again. Confidently, boldly, openly, publicly, they spoke of the Lord. And the Lord fulfilled their prayer. Now, if you look at your salmon-colored sheet, you'll see that while Paul is in prison, in Rome, in prison, the first time he wrote four letters, the prison epistles, one of them was the book of Ephesians. Luke tells us that Paul spoke with all openness, publicly, confidently, boldly. And then we read, while Paul is in prison there in Rome, Ephesians chapter 6, he asks the church to pray for him in this way. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert and with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul did not know how long he was going to be in prison. He spoke with openness. He spoke confidently and with boldness. And he asked, he begged, he pleaded with the church in Ephesus, please, please, when you think of me, would you pray for me? That I will speak as I ought to speak? That I will speak boldly, confidently, openly? Can we pray any less? How many times have we kept our mouth shut when we should have been speaking of Him we love? During our first year of seminary, Marianne and I met a couple, Jim and Nancy. They were in their, he was in his last year, his fourth year of medical school at University of Texas South Science Center, real close to the seminary. And the summer before his last year, his wife, who was pregnant, gave birth to their first child. And they both agreed before the Lord that it was best for her to quit her job, stay at home with their little one. At the same time, he was convinced he needed to finish his schooling, and he couldn't afford to stop and take a job in order to replace the income his wife provided. So with her giving birth, staying home with their child, Jim looked in their bank account and found that it was empty. They didn't have anything. But feeling confident that the Lord directed them in this way, he prayed and he decided what he was going to do. He was going to Highland Park, that part of Dallas that is hoity-toity, lots of bucks, very nice homes. That's where I met Theodore Geisel, a.k.a. Dr. Seuss. Well, it was in Highland Park that Jim had this wild and crazy idea. He was going to start knocking on doors randomly, seeing if anybody had a spare apartment, room, that they would let them have for a year while he finished medical school. And so he started knocking on doors. Boldly he knocked and boldly he asked. 40 doors got slammed in his face. No, I'm not going to give you free room and a free room. But the 41st door that he knocked on happened to be a family that had recently moved to Dallas. And they said, well, as a matter of fact, we have this apartment over our garage that no one's living in. You're welcome to it. With boldness, he knocked. And with boldness, he asked. On a much more eternally significant scale, can we do anything less than knock on the door of a man or a woman's heart? Can we do anything less than to ask? If you were to die tonight, do you have the assurance of where you would spend eternity? Inquiring of their spiritual condition. Talking about the law that convicts men of sin and leading them to faith in Christ. My friends, ours must mirror the example of Paul, where he knew he needed boldness and he begged the God of heaven to give it to him. Speaking with boldness with anyone around him. Back on our text, in the last word in this book is the word unhindered. Freely, without fetter. Ah, the messenger was fettered. The messenger was hindered. But the message is never hindered. God's word always accomplishes that which the Lord purposes for it to accomplish. Let me draw things to a close by giving you 4 points of application here. I put space in your notes for you to write things down. First, if we are going to be obedient to our heavenly calling, my friends, we must not keep our mouth closed all the time. Sometimes it's wise to keep our mouth shut. I realize that. But when it comes to things of eternity, we must speak. At first, we must speak biblically. We must speak biblically about the person and the work of Christ. Yes, He is the Savior, but He is also the Lord. He is the Master who demands that everyone, everywhere, should repent and come to faith in Him. So we speak, first of all, biblically. Secondly, we speak at every opportunity, whenever, wherever, to whomever opportunity opens itself, we speak. Third, speak with grace and humility. Paul spoke in such a manner that it was winsome. He wasn't acidic. The gospel itself is acidic, my friends. He himself sought to get out of the way so that the gospel could do its work. Yes, the gospel is offensive. We can't escape that, but I don't need to be offensive. So I can speak with grace. I can speak with tact. I can speak with humility. I can speak the truth in love. And fourth, speak boldly and confidently. And in all of this, I trust that the Holy Spirit is working, empowering His message to accomplish His purposes. That in all things I might be obedient to my heavenly calling. And so it ends. But not yet. Oh, the book ends, but the mission hasn't ended. It still continues. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for the privilege of allowing us to wrap our minds around your work and to see the bigger picture of what you are accomplishing through Christ, through the apostles, and now through us. You know very well the limitations we face, Father. You created us. You created our mouth. You created our mind. You know that our mouth sometimes stumbles and we don't say everything we wanted to say, intend to say. Sometimes it just comes out a little twisted and messed up. You created our minds. And you know how forgetful we are. And how sometimes that verse of Scripture that's at the tip of our tongue, we just can't pull it back. And yet, even in those circumstances, give us courage. Give us boldness. Give us confidence. It's certainly not an excuse not to be prepared. But Father, even the best prepared stumble and forget. Help us to see the open opportunities. Help us to walk through those doors you open. Give us a sense of boldness as we knock on the door of men and women's hearts. Unleash our tongue that we might speak as we ought to speak. For the glory of the risen Christ, we pray. Amen.